I just want to go through this list because you can probably see how varied it was, but it seemed to me that those who answered the questionnaires really got taken up in this one. Some spoke about the emphasis on the New Testament assembly, the emphasis on finding and developing spiritual gifts, strengthening of youth work, the recognition of deacons to help in the service, a flexible program, commitment to systematic teaching, change to midweek home groups, the commendation of a full-time work brother to help, move to a better location, God's removal of some who are obstructing growth, that's an interesting one, scripture, placing scripture over tradition, understanding the purpose for which the assembly exists, and a plurality of functioning leaders. Now, I'm going to just set that aside, and I do praise the Lord, though, that all those many responses showed me that individuals who answered the questions were willing to look back over their history and recognize that there were some significant changes or decisions that really open the door for God to work. And I'd like to say as a word of encouragement to any of the ones who are here today, especially younger people, don't give up. It's not just juggling the program around that we're suggesting, but there may be things that need to be prayed about earnestly for God to put His hand on them and make some changes whereby He can work. I'd like to give you just very briefly a couple of statistics about our work in New Haven, because some are not familiar with the work, and I know we'll be having a chance to talk to some of you during lunch and other times during the day, and I'd like to be of help and encouragement to any who feel they'd like to be encouraged along the idea of pioneer work in New England especially. My home assembly is Westwood's Bible Chapel in Hamden. This is an older assembly. It got started around 1931. We came to the work in 1972, about 125 in fellowship or so. And at present, it's about double to around 250, and there are four elders. In 1974, we saw the first work open, pioneered in Branford, down east of New Haven. There are now six elders there and about 175 in fellowship. 2 years later, in 1976, we saw an assembly planted among folks who had come out of a Methodist church in New Haven, Westville. There are four elders and between 90 and 100 in fellowship there. Then in 1978, a city up to our north, the town of Cheshire, we saw work begun there. There are four elders now, and that work has really grown. There's about 200 in fellowship, and they're really bursting their walls down. Last year, in 1982, the new assembly in North Haven began. A couple of elders there and about 35 in fellowship. And then just 2 weeks ago, we started in Bristol, and that work is 2 weeks old, and we do ask for your prayers because the folks there really have a burden for the area. They have a burden to go out and see people from that area, one to the Lord, and I believe that work is really going to grow in a mighty way. All in all, then, there's about 20, 21 elders in the area, with about 750 people in fellowship, and on any Lord's Day morning, there'd be about 500 at the breaking of bread altogether. So even though the home assembly isn't a giant one, there are a number of works together, and I might say as far as our goals are, our bottom line goal is to have an assembly in every town and city in Connecticut, all of which should be in happy fellowship with one another. That's very important. And right now we really thank God for the way He's preserved that fellowship. The men get together and have a prayer breakfast, and the ladies have a prayer breakfast, and the different assemblies sponsor them, and the attendance is good, and we have a brother come in and speak. And usually it's on some theme relating to unity, because we recognize how Satan would like to come in and fracture the testimony and bring hard feelings. I'd like to do two things with the remainder of my time. I'd like, first of all, to share some of the basic methods that we use in starting a new work. I realize that God uses many different methods, and I only share the method that we have used by way of a report for any who might be interested. Then secondly, I'd like to use some time to talk about some of the principles, some of the basic biblical principles that we have found is important to understand and to put into practice. So first, let's just spend a few minutes talking about some of the methods that we use. I have seven here, and I'll just go through them one at a time. First of all, our first point would be to spend time in prayer, that we might consult the head of the church as to his choice of a place for a new work. Now, I think this is very important. You remember in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and his servants, his workers, fellow workers, God's servants would continue their missionary work, and they would go south to one area and the Spirit of God said no, and they would go north to another area and the Holy Spirit forbid them. And they went actually right over to the place where their backs were against the water. And it was during that night that the Lord gave Paul further direction. And you remember he saw that Macedonian vision, come over and help us. And of course they really understood then that God had given them guidance, and he didn't want them to be in the area where they were planning to go, but they crossed the water and they went over into Macedonia, and we know the pioneering of the assembly at Philippi took place at that time. And I have to say that I do agree with our brother as he taught us this morning. I think it is a very, very weighty matter, something that needs to be better understood in our assemblies today, and something that needs to be really put into practice. We do need to understand the relationship between the principles of Scripture and their application as led by the Holy Spirit. May I give an example of that? The Word of God will tell us we do need elders, but only the Holy Spirit can help us know which men. You will not find a verse in Scripture that tells you the name of those individuals who are to be elders. The Word of God tells us there must be elders, but we must rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to find out which ones. The Word of God tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but we should be sensitive to the Spirit of God as to who needs to hear it. And Paul and his fellow workers, they were directed by the Spirit of God. Now, some would tell me that, well, the reason the Spirit of God directed them to go to Macedonia and not to go north or south was because they didn't have the written Scriptures at that time. And I don't believe that. I believe that sometimes today it's possible to get into a situation where we no longer think about the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And God intends that through the Word, with the Spirit, and prayer, we discern His will. And all three of these things are very necessary. So we would wait on the Lord in prayer then for His choice of a city or a town. There might be cities where we would know there are Christians who are interested. There might be a place where there is a building that's open to us. There might be a place where there are many Christians praying for a work. But none of these things in themselves are sufficient. The choice must come from the head. And as he gives us guidance as to which city or which town is his choice, then we know we can proceed with confidence because we have his blessing. Secondly, we would seek an open meeting place and begin a midweek meeting. Usually a teaching time, a Bible study group on a midweek, say Wednesday night or whatever, and we would begin preaching the Word and teaching the Word, and the emphasis here would be to build up the group. Build them up spiritually and build them up in their ability to go out and to witness. I think one thing I would have to say here, and I would say this lovingly, but I think it may be needed, I think it's very important for us in a work like that to maintain a positive ministry. Sometimes people get the idea that a group can be won and built up by going into all the negative things that people should refrain from doing. Don't do this and don't do that, and should anyone comes in who does this or that, they should be criticized and told that a Christian would not act that way. I feel that we should give them the Word of God. We should teach the Word. And when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, burdens their heart, that such a practice, whether it be a church affiliation or a personal habit that they have or any matter, is not pleasing to the Lord, God is able to deal with them in that matter. And we should be very careful not to have a negative, narrow, critical ministry. I don't believe it works. It's certainly not the ministry that was used by those in the early church, much less our Lord. So we would then seek an open place, and we would seek to have meetings teaching the Word, presenting the gospel in homes, in colleges, anywhere we could get an entrance. We would teach the Word, preach the gospel, and I found that very often the most effective method of evangelism is to teach the gospel to the saints in such a way that any who are not Christians there feel that they can come up and ask questions. Well, now you talked about eternal security, or you talked about the Holy Spirit, or you talked about going to heaven, or you talked about eternal life. I'm not sure I understand that, and that gives us an open door to sit down with them with the Word. But in any possible way, then, we would seek to gather a group, and we ask the Lord that if it's truly His leading to see a work planted in that area, that He would make it known by blessing the work. Not necessarily with big numbers, although numbers are some indication, but we would ask the Lord to show us by blessing the work that we would have a real growing conviction in our hearts, in the inner man, that our work is being done. And then thirdly, after some time and it's clear that a nucleus has been gathered, we would seek to gather that nucleus together at a stated time for a specific study of New Testament assembly principles. We usually do that on a Sunday night. I was noticing in Acts chapter 16 as Paul and his workers went into that area and they served the Lord for some time, and did you ever notice who Paul had there for the beginning of a new assembly? We read about Lydia, the first Christian convert in the area. We read about the little maid out of whom the demon was cast. And of course there was the jailer and his family and any other who might have been in the prison and got saved that night. But by the time you come to the end of the chapter and Paul is released, we read that he just went in there and encouraged the brethren. And so, not a lot is told to us, but quite likely he had a small nucleus. And when you read the letter of Philippi, it's a great encouragement to realize that Paul understood that that work was on its feet and it was alive and well and it was going for the Lord. And so, I believe then it's very important to take a handful of Christians, whatever nucleus that you have, and sit down with them and give them a good grounding in New Testament principles. I've heard time and time again stories of disaster where people have said, well, the main thing is we all are saved, and we'll just all get together and try to make it work. But you know, it seems to me if there isn't an agreement on what the Bible teaches about the gathering of the saints, there can be nothing but trouble from one end to the other. And I've found that it's better to come to an understanding and agreement among the brethren, what exactly does the Bible teach about the gathering of the saints? There's no good in fighting away among ourselves. We can't be a witness for the Lord in the world if we're quarreling about minor points. We ought to come together with our open Bibles and we ought to go through these matters and we ought to search them out and come to an understanding. We try to do that. I have a series of 20 messages on the New Testament church that I present, and at the end of that 20 message series, we like to meet together and sit down and talk very frankly and openly. Now, what do we want to do with what God has shown us? And, of course, while those messages are being presented, there's much opportunity for questions and answers and interaction. And sometimes those things can be very heated because people realize that the future of their own spiritual growth in the area is on the line. When we worked in Westville, we were going along through the series, and I came to the subject of baptism. And I presented what I believe the Bible teaches about baptism by immersion. And following it, one brother said to me, I have a question. He said, why do we have to wait until this series is over to get baptized? I said, have you not been baptized? And they said, no, we've all come out of a denomination where they don't practice it. And the next Sunday night, every single one of them, with their wives, was there at the chapel in their towel, and they were baptized. Well, the next Sunday night or the next night, whenever it was, my subject was the Lord's Supper. Following that meeting, another brother said to me, "Why do we have to wait to the end of this series before we begin to do that? Now, we have some bread and wine in the house. Why couldn't we just stop right now and do that?" And I said, "Well, that's a wonderful idea." So the wife went out in the kitchen and furnished some bread and wine, and they brought out a little table. And from that day until this, the Lord's Supper has been remembered every week in that assembly. And so we delight then to see a oneness on the principles and a desire to follow them. Number four, eventually and hopefully immediately after our study of New Testament principles, there would be a decision to form a New Testament assembly. And knowing that we have not yet got elders, it's necessary for the men to meet on a regular basis. It's important for a full-time worker, I think, in such a situation, not to give any impression that the work is going to revolve around him. I let the men know right at the outset that I will be neither elder nor pastor nor minister. The work is going to be their work. It's going to be the Lord's work, but they're going to have to carry it on. And I tell them, very likely within a year or so, the Lord will move me to a new area. I'll be available to help in time of need. I'll be glad to come back and speak only when I'm invited. I will not come unless I'm invited. As far as a pioneer worker goes, and I know some would challenge me on this, and I can only say it's my own conviction, but I do have convictions about it. I do not advise anyone in pioneer work to get involved in this old debate that goes on whether the more pleasing to God is the itinerant minister or the settled pastor. Frankly, I don't really see either one of those things in Scripture. I think the workers for God in Scripture, they were neither men who went into an area for a week of meetings and then had to move on because their calendar was all booked ahead, nor were they men who went into an area with the idea, "Now I'm here for the rest of my life." I think they were men who went into an area to see people won to Christ, gathered together, and they knew that whether it was because of persecution or the call of God or whatever it was, they had a job to do and they would move on. Now, of course, that would not be perhaps everyone's calling, but for a pioneer worker, I would say that one of the most harmful things would be to give the impression to the saints that you're going to settle down and this will be your work, because in fact it isn't your work. Then number five, sooner or later, a full schedule of meetings would be taken up. This would mean the Lord's Supper, it would mean a family Bible hour with teaching and Sunday school. Right now my wife is the Sunday school superintendent at Bristol, and she's told them that she'll do it until December, at which time they should furnish their own Sunday school superintendent, so they have all of 3 months to be trained and equipped. And they're busy ordering materials and blackboards and toys for the children and all sorts of things, but they realize that come December, they're going to be pretty much on their own. We'll help them from a distance. Number six, we would seek to see elders raised up. Usually I don't like to leave a work before there are elders that can be recognized. I think Scripture is very clear that principles are given by which elders can be raised up, but that's another brother's topic, and so I don't want to go into that here now. But I would say that Scripture is very clear that we're not just cast upon our own guesswork. If we look to the Word, there are principles given by which the older brethren, or at least the more experienced of the younger brethren, can be recognized as elders. We have had no difficulty with this in any of the pioneer works. Usually when that decision has been made and there are a list of names that we definitely know God has raised up, someone will get up, sometimes it has been myself, at the end of the breaking of bread and read that list, and I'm always careful to state, let no one ever say that anything that is said or done here this morning makes anyone an elder, because it does not. We're simply recognizing and publicly stating for the good of the work what God has done and which has become clear to all of us. But we're not investing anyone with any authority. This is no ordination service. We're simply recognizing what God has done. So we seek to see elders raised up. And finally, as my seventh point, I think it's important for a pioneer worker to maintain a contact with those that he serves. It's very difficult sometimes when you read the letters of Paul to put yourself in the place of Paul, how his heart must have yearned for some of those little works and the troubles they were going through. And I never appreciated it until I get into the situation myself. And when things are going well in all the assemblies, you just feel like you can thank the Lord and relax. But when there's trouble in one or two or three, you just feel like you just feel like you're coming apart. You just have to be in prayer and help them all you can and visit them and counsel them until the clouds move apart and things get going again. Now I'd like to spend a little time with some key principles that we follow in the work. Again, I want to say, because I know that not everyone will agree with all of these perhaps, that I want to give this in the form of a report. I just want to say that these are the things, or some of the things, that we have placed a lot of emphasis on, and God has really blessed them. I think they are principles taught in the Word of God, and I do wholeheartedly believe them. Number one is, I believe that we must have a commitment to New Testament principles. I believe that they work. I believe that they are not optional. I do not believe that God gives any guarantee to those who would pick and choose what things they would like to follow and what things are uncomfortable to follow. I think we should be wholehearted in our search of the Scriptures to follow God's will for His church. Now, in 1976, there was a CMML conference in New Jersey on this subject, and our brother Norby, who's here today, gave a tremendous address. And I just encourage any of the younger men who might have any doubts in your mind as to whether New Testament principles are essential or not to get a hold of those tapes. You can write for them, and I've gone through them a couple of times, and they're a blessing to my heart. We need to understand the biblical proof, the reason why New Testament principles are not optional. And they need to be taught, and we need to have convictions about them so that we can teach them. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking about the different materials upon which one can build, and he says, I have laid the foundation, another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But he says, let every man take heed how he builds thereon. And I think I can honestly say in my past experience that the principles by which man would seek to plant a church, in other words, man's ideas of what the church should be like, that is stubble, and it will burn, and it does not last. And if we really believe that, then we need to acquaint ourselves from the Word of God, what is gold and what is silver and what are precious stones, and we need to build with these timeless materials. And in fact, one brother challenged me last week, and I just want to read what he challenged me, because he's here this morning, and what he said is something I needed to hear, and I think we all need to hear it. He said, Jack, he said, we know the principles. We need a challenge to get motivated and get out there and follow them. Amen. We do. Well, that's number one, and we do place an emphasis on that in our work. Number two, an emphasis on the Lordship of Christ as shown by obedience to His Word. Now, it's so easy for us to hear something like that and say, amen, we all believe that. But let me ask you a more pointed question. Maybe there are some men who are elders here today in an assembly somewhere. Let me ask you a question as an elder. Do you, as elders in your assembly, rule by tradition or by appeal to the head of the church in each matter? It's so easy for elders to say, well, here's how we handled this last time. Remember, Joshua got into trouble handling a situation that way. We need to see the importance of coming before the risen, glorified head of the church and appealing to him in prayer, Lord, what do you want us to do? I'm reminded in the book of Acts chapter 1, our brother will probably talk to us more about this tomorrow or later, and I don't know what you feel about how they chose Matthias there to replace Judas, and I don't want to get into whether or not they did right. I have my own thoughts about that. But whether you agree that they did it the right way or not, there's one thing in that little account that's very gratifying to me, and that is their instinctive move was to turn to the head in heaven and say, "Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen." We don't want to just pick a man. You already have picked a man, and you show us. And that was the precedent that they set, and they maintained it all the way through the book of Acts. In chapter 4, they got into trouble with the authorities out in the world. They went back to their own company, and they went right to prayer to the head. And I think that's something we need to do today. And I want to mention something that came out in my survey. This was probably the most heated and well-answered question that I asked. I didn't expect it. I said, please give, in fact, I'll read the question. What do you think would be the most significant two or three factors, notice two or three, that might hinder the growth of an assembly? And boy, I got swamped on that one. Nobody stuck to two or three, and I'm glad. Well, let me read you what the men wrote as factors that would hinder the growth of an assembly. Now, I put aside all the ones that only one suggested it. Things like procrastination by the elders in dealing with issues, and things like that, closed attitudes toward believers and other groups. But let me read you just the ones where more than one suggested it. Two said a weak emphasis on teaching of Scripture. Two said too much emphasis on secondary issues. And a couple said carnality among the believers. Three mentioned weak leadership. Three mentioned allowing a church of spectators. And three mentioned a lack of vision or goals. Four said insensitive to the needs of the people or weak fellowship. But the number one hindrance, as far as I could gather from the survey, was inflexible resistance to change. Isn't that something? Inflexible resistance to change. And I think one of the things that behooves us as Christians, if we accept the Lordship of Christ, is to be willing to acknowledge His leadership through each and every difficulty and trial that we face. How can we do otherwise? The other day I was teaching in the Gospel of Mark, and a young man came up to me and he said, "You know, I've struggled all week with this about the wines and the wineskins. What do you think it means?" Well, I think I know what it means, or I have an idea what it means, and I tried to give him the interpretation that I felt was right. And afterward, I said, "You know, I think there's an application that we can bring into this too." I said, this is for us in the assembly. This assembly is only 2 weeks old now, and we have got to be very careful that our wineskins don't get so hard and solidified that they burst and all the wine is lost. And I want to ask everyone here this morning, do you fellowship in an assembly that has a flexible wineskin so that if the Lord wants to do a work in the wine, if the Holy Spirit wants to move, and if there's a working of the Spirit of God, the skins will stretch? In other words, your methods are changeable and you can accommodate. If you go over here and nothing happens, can you go before the Lord in repentance and say, "Lord, we went in self-will there. Now you show us what method should we use, or what area should we be in, or how should we approach this problem?" Flexibility. And I fear that there's some assemblies in New England where they're wholly preoccupied with a wineskin, and the wine is long gone, there's nothing in it. And they're gathered around just a wineskin. And there's no joy, because joy is like the wine. And there's no joy of the Lord, and the work isn't growing, and that's why. And so I submit then, the Lordship of Christ is not just some doctrine that we say amen to or write on our walls, but it's something that we follow in a practical way. And the leadership must set the pace here. Number three, the nature of the assembly. I would have to say, in the work at home, if there was one thing more than any other thing that God has blessed in our work, it would be this third one. In fact, 11 years ago today, I was here at the conference. I have a little clipping here from the 1972 Interest magazine. It says, the agenda, daily Bible study led by Peter Pell. And about halfway down on the clipboard was, how can we encourage more pioneer work? And that was one of the themes taken up at the conference, right here in this chapel, 11 years ago. And 11 years ago today, I was here. And I was a young man. I'd been in the Lord's work for a whole month. And a godly elder said to me, come on, you come up here with me. You need to be there. Well, I didn't have any vision for pioneer work. And I was very challenged. And some of the things I heard challenged me. And I thank God for that. And I just want to say a word of encouragement to those who convene this conference and those who have it here in this assembly. I'm just one person, but by the grace of God, as Paul said, I am what I am. And that conference was used to speak to my heart. And one of the things Brother Peter Pell said, he's with the Lord now, but he said something that burned into my heart. He challenged me, and he said, not me, but the whole group, and he spoke about the nature of the assembly. What is the assembly, and what is it for, and what is its purpose? And I was troubled about some of the things I heard, and I went home and talked to the elders, and we held a men's retreat about a month later, and we gathered all the men that could come from the assembly, and we sat down, 26 men with open Bibles, and we asked the question, what is the assembly for? What does the Scripture say? What is its responsibility? And we found out that we'd made some mistakes. And the question came up, were we going to humble ourselves and admit those mistakes, or are we going to justify ourselves and go right on? For a long time, we've been preaching the gospel to an assembly full of believers. We hadn't done much to take it out into the world. And we came to the conclusion from a study of Scripture that the early church was our example as expressed in Acts chapter 2 in the 42nd verse. They continued steadfastly in teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And we saw the responsibility of the assembly was to build up the believer so that the believer would go out and be excited about knowing the Lord Jesus and would have a message to share and then would have a place to bring the believer back in to nurture them, to help them strength so they could go out and win their friends. Well, as I say, I know there are some who don't agree with our approach, and I'm not about, after all the way the Lord has led us, to change my mind until some Scripture can be shown to me. But frankly, I stand on that principle, and I thank God for opening my eyes to it, that the assembly is a place for believers to equip them and strengthen them and send them out and to win the lost. And in the past 10 years, we've baptized 500 believers, and we wish to keep going. And we thank the Lord for what He's shown us. We encourage any person who's a believer, when he finds an unbeliever, anyone who is troubled about his life and his work, at his job, a student at school, we tell them, don't say, come to the meeting with me. That is not a biblical witness. We say, you should say to the person, let me invite you to come to know, let me share with you a person who's changed my life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you lead them to the Lord right there. Now, if you run into trouble, you can call on an elder, you can call on a worker. If you want to bring them to a meeting, that's okay. But first and foremost, share the Lord Jesus with them right there. And then when you see them one to the Lord, you have a responsibility to follow them up. You see that they come to the baptism. We hold a monthly baptism so that those who have won someone to the Lord can bring them out and have them baptized. And it works. Number four, another principle that I think is very important, the practical exercise of the priesthood of the believer. Some of you may have read a book by Alexander Hay. It's called New Testament Principles for Church and Missionary, I think, or something like that. It's a big, thick book, and I'm privileged to have a copy, and I read it, and I've been blessed by it. One of the things that Brother Hay really opened my eyes to, there's a book I wish they'd reprint. One of the things Mr. Hay opened my eyes to was the place of faith in the matter of young believers. And I think this is so important for pioneer workers. What do I mean when I say faith? I think we need the faith that Paul had to believe that the Spirit of God that lives in you and lives in me is the same Spirit of God that comes into that young believer. And we cannot say they're a pagan. They've come from an unsaved home. They've come from an unsaved background. What can they do? The Spirit of God and the Word of God is the same equipment that we depend upon. And with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, we should expect in faith to see maturity. Paul worked with out and out pagans in Corinth and Ephesus and some of these godless cities. And yet he went in there with an attitude of faith in the ability of God to bring a person from abject pagan darkness into a place where he could entrust to them the care and keeping of their brethren around them. And so I think it's very important then that we go out in faith that God is going to bring these young ones along. And I think this has been one of the real barriers to pioneer work as I've seen it. That there almost is an idea that, well, you know, these people that I work with are so uneducated and they're so backward and they've had such a rough background that it'll be at least 20 years before I could even think of letting them teach the Bible or do anything. Not so. We need to have the faith in God, and I think that's one thing when Paul had in mind when he said to his young son in the faith, Timothy, I know who I believe in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. And Paul had a lot of assemblies on his heart and a lot of young believers, and he committed them to God in prayer. And he said, I'm persuaded he's able to keep them. He's got to keep them, because if he doesn't, I can't. And that's the way I feel. If God doesn't keep those young believers, I can't. I'm just a person. Only God can keep them. And so then we need to recognize that every child of God is given a spiritual gift. And the assembly ought to be a place where the gift is found and recognized and cultivated. And we ought to teach them that every believer can witness in some way. There isn't one believer who can say, there is no way I can bring a witness for the Lord Jesus. Now, it may be difficult. Some may be shy. And with these, there are special methods and ways that can be gone into, track ministries and other ways. We had one girl in the Branford Assembly. I think I've probably told this before, but it's just such a thrill to my heart as to what God can do. She was newly saved, and in fact, we have a few minutes. I want to tell you the story of how she was saved, because I think it's just such an encouragement. She and her husband were in the military. He was in the military down in Newport News, Virginia. And she was raised as a Catholic, and she came under conviction of her sins, that her life was such a mess. And she said, I'm going down and I'm going to call the priest on the telephone and I'm going to ask him to help me. And she went down to the payphone and she called the priest, and the number was busy, and she went back up home, up to her apartment. And then she said, she was so distraught, she said, I'm going down and I'm going to call him one more time. If he doesn't help me, I'm going to kill myself. I'll take my own life. And her husband was out of the boat, one of the ships in the naval yard. She went down and she called the priest and she told him how distraught she was. And he said, well, you know, that's your problem. I'm a busy man. And she opened that phone booth door and she was in tears. And two ladies stepped up to her and said, would you read a gospel tract? She said, what is it? He said, it's a way of salvation, how you can know the Lord. She said, come up to my apartment. So she brought him up to the apartment and they led her to the Lord. And she called her husband on the boat. She said, Joe, you got to come home right away. So he thought there had been a sickness or an accident or something, and he got leave and he finally got off the boat and came home. He said, what happened? She said, I'm saved. And she said, I want you to come home so you could be saved too. Well, he was saved. And when they got out of the service, the Lord transferred him up to our area. We had the privilege of seeing them brought into the fellowship there in the assembly, and they hadn't been there very long, and she told me the story. She said, I was sitting at home in my little trailer, and she said, I was just so burdened about all those lost people that needed the Lord. She said, but I'm just a young Christian. I'm afraid to walk up to anybody and tell them anything because I don't know the right words and I don't know many scriptures. So she got the idea in her mind. She said, I know what I'll do. I'll call somebody on the phone. That way I won't have to look them in the eye. And she took the big Nehaven phone directory and she opened it up with her eyes shut, and she went like this and she pointed down and she dialed the number, and the person answered and she said, hi, my name is so-and-so and I'm calling to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and how you can be saved. And the girl on the other end said, you won't believe this, But a girlfriend and I were sitting here at the table over coffee wondering how we could come to know God. She said, "We'll be right over." She came over and came to know the Lord. And today that girl is married, and she and her husband are out in Chicago, and they have a work for God. And we get letters from them and their service for the Lord and the way they're going on. Well, I think it's wonderful to see that God still works that way these days. And I think we need to be heartened by that kind of thing. Very shortly after that, this girl was coming home from a Bible study at night in a car. She was alone, and there was a fellow driving along on a bicycle. And the Lord said, "Speak to that fellow about his soul." And she said, "Oh no, Lord, girls aren't supposed to talk to men at night." And the Lord said, "Speak to him about his soul." And so she stopped and she said, "Excuse me, you'll probably think I'm crazy, but I'd like to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "I was riding along on my bicycle wondering how I could know God." And she led him to the Lord. So it's exciting that we see this kind of a thing happen. But every believer, this is a housewife, but she's got a heart for God, and she's got a gift of evangelism too. We found that out. But every believer has that ability, and how dare we go into a pioneer area and say, "Well, these people are so backward, they won't be able to do anything for 20 years. How can we do that? So there has to be faith in God then, that everyone has a gift and it's able to be raised up and recognized. And the pioneer worker needs it to be known that he has a finite number of gifts. I fear for these men who pretend to have all the gifts. One of our elders got a call not too long from a man who told him he had all the gifts. And like our brother would say, I feel sorry for him, because I wonder how many he's trying to pretend he has in addition to the one or two he really has. And it's humbling for us to say, "I don't have a gift in that area." But God has provided someone in this new fellowship who does have a gift in that area. Someone who can lead, someone who can evangelize, someone who can visit the flock in a pastoral ministry, a shower of mercy, or whatever. Number four, the practical exercise of the priesthood of the believer. And then number five, another principle, committed leadership. What a great need this is for committed leadership. And I just want to thank God for the commitment of the young men in the pioneer works where I've labored. I could tell so many stories, and I've just selected one. And I called a brother and asked if he'd mind if I shared it, and he said, "No, if God can use it, go ahead." But I feel it's important to give an illustration of what we mean by commitment in leadership. So often we say, "Oh yes, we need committed leaders." In the assembly in Cheshire, we had a number of men who were recognized as elders, and they began to serve the Lord and serve the flock. And one of them worked for a big jewelry firm. It's known throughout all New England, New York, and so forth. And because of his particular family position, he had a very, very high job. And the owner of the firm said to him, "Now, Richard, we're going to send you to China and the Orient, Japan, to buy gems and pearls and all the rest. It's a big promotion." He said, "No," he said, "I can't go." He said, "I won't go." He said, "I'm an elder in the assembly, and that's the work of God." And he said, "That's first in my life. My job is how I put bread on the table." So the boss went out and conferred with his lawyer and his colleagues, and they brought him in. They thought, "We'll fix this fellow." And they wrote down on a paper, and they said, "Now here, we've written out what you're worth. These are the stocks and the shares of the company and the salary and everything, and here it is. $3.2 million. And he said, "Are you going to take a pen and sign that away?" Richard said, "Give me the pen." He took it and he signed his name on it. He said, "There." He said, "Well, out you go. You got no job now." And he went out and he called us and he said, "Pray for me. I'm out looking for work." Well, it turns out they didn't think he'd do it, of course, but he did it. And after about 3 weeks, they called him back and they said, "Well, we can give you a clerk's job with a nominal salary." He said, "It's all I need just to feed my family." And they took him back, and that's where he's working today. And I talked to him the other night, and he said, "I just praise the Lord." He said, "I work 40 hours, and the rest of the time I can serve the Lord and the flock." Now that's committed leadership. And in a society in which we live that is totally immersed and sinking in materialism, we need men who can stand up and put away the planes and the yachts and all the other toys and feed the flock of God. Number six. By the way, on that last point, as far as committed leadership goes, I just want to say a word to any of your pioneers here. I think it's very important to teach the flock how to relate to elders. They need to learn how to go to an elder and how to spend time and how to really get the good out of God's shepherds to help them. That's an important point. How to relate to authority and how not to relate to authority. Number six, another principle that I think is very important, we've placed some emphasis on, is what I call early church evangelism. Early church evangelism. And one of the things about the evangelism of the early church that to me is just so remarkable is that it was Spirit-guided evangelism. The Holy Spirit was free to say to Philip, arise and go to thus and so place. Could that happen to you or to me today? Arise and go here and tell this one about the Lord? I hope it could. I hope our ears would be open and we'd be ready to receive a call like that. We used to do a lot of door-to-door work. I did a lot of door-to-door work and with tracts and so forth. And I wouldn't say a word against it. Probably many folks have labored here in that way. But I have to tell you, I really got convicted about that. I was meditating on the fourth chapter of John. And I saw the Lord Jesus. He went down into that city that was so needy. What did he do? He didn't go door-to-door trying to find somebody interested. In the power and the discernment of the Spirit of God, he spent quality time with one soul. And that one soul held the key to that city, because she went back and she told the men. They didn't say, oh, there's that nut, don't listen to her. They all came out and followed her. And I've often thought, we go door to door, and you say, well, you know, some people, they slam the door in your face. You know what I think of every time a door slams? I think that behind that door is a person who needs the Lord. But somewhere in this country, there is someone that that person will listen to who knows the Lord. Why am I not out building up that believer so that he can reach that person who just slammed the door? Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. And we look and look and look to find one. Why is that? We're not sensitive many times to the Spirit of God. And I think it's so important, once again, to edify and build up every saint in the assembly to a point where they're willing to go to work, to go to school, to go down to the store and business or whatever it is, and be right ready to win someone to the Lord. And sensitive. Early church evangelism. And then finally, number seven, and another one that I just have to say, with the help of God, this has got to be one of the most important things and something that's very needed today, and that is a vision and goal for the work. I am convinced that one of the reasons why leaders are not sharing the work of God, that is the vision for the work, with young people, is that they don't have the vision themselves. Can you stop an elder in your assembly and say, brother, sit down with me, and if you'd be so kind, would you share with me in 10 minutes what your vision is for the work of God in this area? Could we do it? You know, pioneering takes a vision. Whenever I hear someone say, well, you'll take good men away from our assembly, it makes me feel very badly. There's someone that doesn't have a vision for the work. Whenever you hear people say, my church, this is my church, that's unfortunate, isn't it? It's not my church. It's all his church. And we're just one servant here in this corner. And if Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch to help Antioch, they're going to be the one that gain. But it takes a vision to send out our young people and our good men and our good women and those who know the Lord. It takes vision. It takes a faith that God is going to make that harvest come back. And if we don't have that faith and vision, we're not going to do it. And I think one of the things that God has really, well, blessed me in the past year with is the opportunity to sit down with the elders in our assembly and work with them on the subject of how do we derive from God what the vision for this area is. Not anybody else's work anywhere else, but this area right here. And the scripture we read when we started this morning, Paul says, I have hope, and I believe that when your faith reaches a certain point, then I'm going to be enlarged by you so that I can move out to the regions beyond with the gospel. Now, Paul was a great man, and he could have said, well, now, you people at Corinth, you're not growing, so I'll just bypass you, and I'll go on and do my own thing all by myself. He didn't do that. Paul says, my success in the gospel is intimately tied to your growth, and I want you to know it. And I think we need to have that attitude, too. Well, I think I've talked long enough. I just want to say that I thank God for the meeting here and for all of you who've come. And I do pray that God will raise up pioneers, not only in New England, but throughout this country. And if in any way I could be of any encouragement to anyone who's involved in this kind of work, I'd be only too happy to do it. Shall we just have a word of prayer?